This is lesson LBS 21, and the title of this lesson is Sit Not in the Seat of the Scornful.
Please turn, first of all, to Psalm chapter 1. We'll read the first verse. It says, Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The thing I'd like to talk about a little bit, I obviously don't have a chance to get into all these things, is the area of this sitting in the seat of the scornful. And so we're going to cover this in this way. We're going to talk about what it means to be scornful, how is that attitude manifested, why is it harmful, and finally, and most importantly, what can I do if I fall in any of these categories, okay? You know, we never want to leave anybody hanging. If we get you in trouble, we want to get you out, okay? And that's what we're going to do tonight. First of all, what is a scornful person? Because God says it's part of being blessed. He doesn't want us. If you want to be blessed, he says don't be caught sitting in the seat of the scornful. Okay, I looked it up. A scornful person is literally, the Hebrew on this, it says to make mouths at. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense maybe, but it basically means a person that's using his mouth in the wrong way. It means to scoff, to hold someone or something in derision or contempt, to mock, to talk arrogantly, to boast, to be inflated, to be non-constructively critical. It's okay to be critical if it's constructive. And when you're constructively critical, by the way, it's usually just between you and another person, not a whole lot of people. Not to be an agitator. And scornfulness is manifested many times through gossip, talebearing, backbiting, murmuring, judging, and criticism. The objective of the scorner is to, by scoffing and mocking, make himself and his ideas seem superior by comparison to another person or his ideas. Turn to Proverbs 21, verse 24. Proverbs 21. Proud and haughty scorner is his name who deals in proud wrath. And I can't think of a better definition for one who scorns than a person that deals in proud wrath. See, this person, the scorner, is angry. But he's angry from a proud standpoint. He's not just angry because someone did something to him necessarily. He's angry and proud at the same time. He's angry because other people don't measure up, in his opinion. And he's proud, but he's also a little bit angry about it. How can these people be so wrong? How can they continue in this mode? He's a judgmental person. He's a critical person. And it says here that the definition of a scorner, basically, is someone who deals in proud wrath. Not just, it's more than just smugness or pride. There's an angry aspect to it. He's angry at those who don't measure up to his standards, basically. Okay. In Luke 8:53, Jesus was called in to heal a little girl. And if you remember, Jairus came to get him, and he went there. And as he began to go in the room, first he said to these people, he left a lot of people outside. Then he went in the room with just Peter, James, and John. And then he saw people in there, and they were saying, he was saying, don't worry. He was saying to Jairus, keep your faith there. It's going to work out. He said, this maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And it said the people that were in the room laughed him to scorn, knowing. See, they knew something, they thought. See, the scorner always thinks he knows more than everybody else. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But see, Jesus knew one more thing than they knew. He knew that he was going to raise this girl up. So what did Jesus do? It says, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that the maid was dead. And then Jesus said, he put them out of the room. That's something else about a scorner. It says in Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall cease. Yea, it says that all these things shall be done away with. In other words, the one who's a scorner has got to be dealt with. And the best way to deal with the scorner, the Bible tells us, if you will turn to Proverbs 22:10 later and see this, but sometimes the only way, you've got to get rid of these people. They're a rotten apple in the barrel. And they'll infect everybody else around them. My dad used to say he had a construction company. I talked to him, and I was just a kid. I didn't know much about what was going on, like most kids. And I remember he would say, and the hardest problem I have, and he had construction crews working throughout the United States, he says, is people who are, he called them agitators. He says, I can have a happy crew. Someone can come in who's got this scorning attitude, and before you know it, nobody's happy. You know, they were perfectly fine and happy with their wages. They were perfectly fine with the working conditions, the job, everything. And when these people come in, these scorners, they have a way of infecting everyone. Satan is the champion at this, okay? He's the original scorner. You remember in the Garden of Eden, everything was going along hunky-dory, as you might say. Adam and Eve and God had a thing going. That was the first church, basically. It was just three in it. But that was just God and Adam and Eve. And things were going fine. And the Lord said, only one thing I want you to remember, and that is, you can eat any tree in this garden except for one, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the center of the garden. Don't eat that. Everybody said, fine, no problem. Until Satan came along. And Satan basically says, you mean you can't eat of these trees? And Eve said, well, sure we can. There's only one we can't eat of. And then Satan says, she says, because if we eat of that one, we'll die. And then Satan says, you won't surely die. The first thing he does is says, can't you eat of any of these trees? He puts in this thought in their mind, you guys are really oppressed here. You know, God's telling you can't eat any of this stuff. And she's clarifying it. And she says, no, there's only one tree we can't eat of. But if we eat of that, we'll die. He says, you're not going to die. So all of a sudden, he's agitating here, all right? And he says, what God's problem is he just doesn't want you to be like him. And so Eve started thinking about this, and the first thing you know, we had rebellion on our hands, and it's affected every one of us ever since. That was Satan. He is the original scorner. He's the original one. He's the original agitator. He's the original one that wants to get in there and be the rotten apple in the barrel and infect everybody else with his rotten attitude. And you know what? He's still doing it today. See, and it says, cast out the scorner, and strife and contention shall cease. Proverbs 22:10 says, the way you get rid of these people is to cast them out. Now, when Satan was in heaven, he got to looking around, and he decided what? He wanted to be like God. He wasn't happy where he was. And he lifted himself up, put himself in the highest room. Decided he was going to be just like God. And that scorning, that attitude of Satan's infected one-third of the angels in heaven. Infected them. They were happy before that. Everything was going good. And one-third of the angels in heaven were cast out the scorner. God had to cast him out of there. He couldn't deal with it any longer. He couldn't exist in heaven with that attitude. And so God cast him out to the earth, didn't he? Cast out the scorner, and it says contention will cease. Proverbs 22:10. So God got rid of him. That's what Jesus did in this room when they laughed him to scorn. He got him out of the room, didn't he? He just put him right out of the room. We didn't look it up, but that's what he did. Okay, so that's one reason it's harmful. Proverbs 6:19 says that the scorner sows discord among brethren. Now, we don't have time. I've got to get to this other part. But we can understand how that would be bad. So, sowing discord among brethren is something Satan wants to happen. He did it back in the garden, he did it in heaven, and he's still trying to do it today. He especially likes to do that in churches. He likes to get in there. Things that wouldn't bother us at all at our job, in our marriage, but in a church if it happens, it's, oh my goodness, you know, it seems like. I've noticed this myself as in being in congregations. Things go through. We had one whole church I was in split completely up over head covering. You might remember that. And it was so silly. I mean, you know, we violated, I say we, I wasn't in favor of this splitting up, but the people in that church violated every other commandment of God to stick to what they thought was the one thing that the pastor's wife ought to have her head covered when she prophesied. I mean, okay, we can argue about that scripture a little bit if you want to, but is it worth getting out of love? Is it worth breaking up a whole church over? I don't think so. We broke every other thing. See, that's what Satan will do. He'll take a small issue and build it up to the point where everybody is incensed, everybody's infected, and everybody thinks it's more important than it really is. And when that starts happening, when things get blown out of all proportion, when we start, things get, you know, just can't believe that people are this stupid and they're acting this way and these thoughts are going through our minds, you might just pause, pull back, and say, somewhere Satan's involved in this thing. All right. I've got to look at here now and decide what I'm going to skip, because I've got to get to the rest of this thing tonight. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 before we do, because I want you to see this. This is kind of important, because the scorner is a judgmental person. And the whole purpose of this lesson tonight is to be blessed, to learn how to be blessed. Because one of the conditions of God's blessing is to sit not in the seat of the scorner, right? Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus said this. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now, what did Jesus mean here? What he's saying is, if you know enough about that person that you're judging to know that's wrong what they're doing, then you don't have any excuse yourself. In other words, when we sin, when we do things that are contrary to God's word, the only excuse we have for it not to be sin is we were ignorant. God doesn't hold us responsible for the things we don't know. Okay, but he expects us to learn. So, but when we judge someone else, we're basically saying to God, check me out in this area, God, in the area that I'm judging this other person. Because what we're saying to God basically is, I know that's wrong. Because that person is doing this thing, and that's wrong, and they're doing it. And God is saying, therefore, I can see that you know what's wrong about this area. And you're doing it too. Therefore, I'm going to judge you in this thing. You see what it's saying? He says, God is saying, judge not that you be not judged. And so we have to be very careful here, because the very area that we're judging in, we're inviting God to come in and check out our own lives in that same area. Romans 2:1 says basically the same thing. We'll skip down to point E. If a scorner will be unable to obtain wisdom, it says in Proverbs 14:6, a scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. He tries. It could be a scorning person. You may try to learn about God. You're not that way all the time, but you're trying to learn. You may have this superior attitude and be critical of other people, but boy, you sure want to learn about God too, and you want to, but you can't. You may try, but you can't. This will block you. It says, a scorner will seek wisdom and not find it. Proverbs 13:1 says, a scorner heareth not rebuke. Now see, we've got, a scorner is in a trap, really. The reason he's in a trap is because he's doing something wrong that's going to prevent God's blessing from coming upon him. But yet, at the same time, he won't hear criticism. So he's kind of built a wall around himself in that aspect, in the sense that, yes, you know, he's doing something wrong, but no, I'm not going to listen to anyone else because I got the answers. And that's a dangerous place to be in. You understand what I'm saying here? It says, a scorner heareth not rebuke. Proverbs 9:7-8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. In other words, a scorner, rather than responding in, oh, really, is going to just come against the person that brings him the message, basically. And I think that's why, turn real quickly to Proverbs 22, and we'll read this for ourselves, because it keeps coming back to it. And that's why it says in the Bible here about scorners that since they won't listen to criticism, since they're sure they're always right, and since they're stirring up trouble, and since they can infect a whole lot of people and ruin a very good thing, that, verse 10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. And sometimes that's what people need. You know, when things have been torn up in a church or in a business or in a, or wherever it might be, sometimes the only answer for that person, that the scorner, unfortunately, is to get rid of them. Because if they won't listen to rebuke, if they won't listen to constructive criticism, they're sure they're always right, and they're infecting everyone else they come in contact with. Sometimes that's all that can be done, unfortunately. Because you need that strife and reproach to get away from you. Now, having said all that, what can you do if you are a scorner? Or what did I do? What am I still doing in some of these areas? Well, this is what God has shown me. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Now we're going to dig ourselves out of this hole, okay? We know what a scorner is. We know what harm it can do. Now we're going to find out what this person can do, what I can do to improve myself and to get out of this mess. Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you that judges another man's servant? See, a scorner is basically a person who puts himself in a position of knowing what the answer is for other people. And so if the scorner will just realize, who am I to be judging another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, I don't have any authority over these other people, so why am I judging them? I mean, they're not responsible to me. They don't work for me, maybe. They're just people that I see, and Satan puts that seed in my mind and says, you see that person? They're not doing this right. You're doing this a lot better than they are. And he wants you to look at that person with an attitude of superiority and almost mad at him, because how can they be that way? You understand what I'm saying? And so one way to get out of this is to realize, and this has helped me, that these other people aren't responsible to me. God never said that these people have to please me. God never said I'm supposed to be judging these people. God said these people work for me, and I'll take care of them. That's a good thought. Help me. 1 Corinthians 4:7 has helped me immensely. First Corinthians 4:7 basically says this. Who makes you to differ from another person? See, the scornful person thinks that he's got the answers. He thinks he's something special. He thinks that everyone else should abide by his standards. And God is saying here, through the Holy Spirit, who makes each one of us to differ from another? And what do we really have that we didn't receive? Now that's a very profound statement when you think about it. What do we have really that we can be proud of, put ourselves in an area of superiority that we didn't receive as a gift? What I'm saying here, too, in this thing is, if I'm scorning someone for being comparatively lacking in an area that I have a gift, I need to stop and reflect on what a gift really is. And if I have a gift from God in a certain area, then I need to thank God for that and not try to look down my nose at someone who God's blessed in another way. This has helped me. The reason I'm bringing these things out is because these are areas that have helped me to see how silly it is to put myself in a position of looking down my nose at someone else. But Satan wants you to do it. We've all experienced these temptations. Philippians 4:8, turn there real quick. Not real quick, just turn there. We'll spend as much time as we need to there. Now here's one thing that I have found of great help. First of all, I don't need to know everything that's going on. I don't want to know everything that's going on. If you know something that's going on, it doesn't edify me, I don't want to know about it. Okay? Ephesians 4:29 says this, and this is a beautiful verse. This is one God and I have been working on together now. This is the most recent verse that God and I have been doing together. All right? And it says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, Mike, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Everybody get that? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which giveth grace to the hearer. Okay? If it doesn't give grace to the hearer, you might think twice about telling them about it. And that's what I hope people do with me. Marianne and I have this agreement. We have had for some time. She knows a lot of stuff. I have no idea what she knows. About friends, about people in this church, about lots of things, and I don't want to know. At first I did. I'll be admitted, you know, what'd you hear? Well, who's that on the phone? Oh, so-and-so. What'd they have? Want to know? What'd they say? And then she said to me, you don't want to know about that. I don't want to know about that. And, you know, I thought about what she said, and I thought, she is absolutely right. I don't want to know about that. And so we have this agreement now. If I don't have a need to know, or if she doesn't have a need to know, if we hear something accidentally, we don't spread it around. I don't tell her, even though we're one flesh. And you can share a lot of things with your wife and husband that you wouldn't share with anyone else, you know, because you are one flesh. And it doesn't really go anywhere else because it's contained within that one person. But see, I don't really still need to know it. I don't need to look at somebody in this church the next time I see them and know something else that I don't need to know about them. I know very little about the people in this church. I know very little about what's going on. First of all, I kind of live in a little hermitage out there in the country, and I very seldom leave. Marianne leaves, gets supplies once in a while, and comes back. You know? And I think I got my last phone call about a year ago. Basically, if you don't sow phone calls, you don't reap phone calls, I guess. So Marianne is kind of my representative out there. She gets the groceries, she goes out and talks to people and ministers to people one-on-one. She's good at that. I'm not so good at that. But what I'm trying to say is a lot of this stuff can be eliminated because once a seed is planted in your mind, it's hard to get rid of, about a person, about a thing, whatever. You know, it's the same way with pornography, okay? Once that picture gets in your brain, it's hard to get rid of. One time some person was staying in our house and they went on the internet and they looked at some places they shouldn't have been looking, okay? And the next time I got on, I happened to notice some files that had funny names on my computer. So I clicked on one of them, and a picture came up on the screen I could not believe. But you know what? I never voluntarily looked at that picture. It just was there all of a sudden. But you know what? That picture stayed in my mind for a while. I had to pray to God, get that thing out of there, because things, graphic things that you see, if you've ever seen an automobile accident, that thing tends to stay with you, those pictures in your mind. And it's the same way when you hear about someone else, you know, about something they did or something that happened. That creates a picture in your mind. So the next time you see that person, next time I see Dennis, while I'm shaking his hand, I'm thinking about that event. And I don't need to be thinking about that. And it's probably not even true. Did you know that? You know, here's the thing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the good kind of faith, okay? That's the faith that we need. But do you know if you hear something negative long enough, you're going to believe it? I mean, you look at it. Look at the Civil War. I read a lot about the Civil War. You didn't see Northerners deciding, well, I think the South's got a good point there. I think I'll fight for the South. You didn't see Southern boys saying, you know, I kind of agree with that slavery issue. I think I'll fight for the North. They fought for whoever they heard talked about in their families, who was right, who was wrong, and the North thought the North was right, and the South was convinced the South was right. That's because they heard only their own side to it. You know, there's always more than one side to things. You know, so many times I've heard one thing, and then all of a sudden, then you hear the next person. Well, I was convinced the first time I heard it from the first person that they were right. Then when I heard the second person, and they explained it to me, I was convinced they were right. Then the first person had a chance to re-explain it to me, and I was convinced they were right again. Then that other person says, wait a minute, I have some more to say about that, and I was convinced they were right. Basically, you end up believing the last person you talk to. I don't know, it's just kind of human nature in a way. Maybe you're not that way, but there is a temptation to be that way. And what I'm saying is, when you hear something that isn't edifying, realize, first of all, you didn't want to hear it, but if you did hear it, there's probably another side to this thing. All right? And besides, another thing the Bible says, receive not an accusation against a person unless there's two or more witnesses. That's safety there, okay? All right. So we need to limit our intake of the negative aspects of life. And how do we do that? Well, Philippians 4:8, here we are, says this. This is what we're supposed to think about. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Okay, now a lot of things that we hear pass the first test. They might be true, but a lot of times they're not even true. And so a lot of times we stop right there. Well, it's true. This really happened. This person really did this. And sometimes if they did it to me, then you're more apt to talk about it. That really happened. But look here. God says it's got to satisfy more than one condition before you want to think about it. It's got to be true. And then it's got to be true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, have some virtue, and have some praise associated with it. Now, very few things that people call you up on the phone and tell you meet all those criteria. Sometimes they do. It has to be true, honest, means honorable. That right there eliminates a lot of stuff. Just, if it's unfair to somebody, that eliminates that. Pure, a lot of things aren't pure, right? It doesn't take much for something to be impure, you hear. Lovely, boy, how many things aren't too lovely? A good report. A lot of things aren't a good report. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, this is part of being blessed. That's the whole topic we're on. These are necessary conditions to receive God's blessings into your life. And in each one of us, God looks at our heart. If we're making an honest effort to improve, and when we receive a teaching like this to improve and to go on, we'll get that blessing. But if we know, we hear areas and we just cover them up. See, it's like judge not lest ye be judged. Once you know an area is wrong, then we're responsible for that. And so many times there's little things in our lives, and no condemnation here because I've been there, folks, especially in this area that I'm talking about tonight. And these things block what God's trying to do. And what happens after a while is we don't realize what's blocking God. And all of a sudden afterwards, all the stuff we hear from the pulpit about give and it should be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, tithe, and God will bless you back. And it's not happening in our lives. We wonder why. Well, folks, what we're covering to be blessed, that's part of being blessed, are some of these other areas that can block this. It's really freeing to have this kind of thing that Mary Ann and I are attempting to do in our marriage. And that is, unless I have a need to know, and you know, a lot of, and about people, there's very few things I have a need to know. If someone calls me up and wants me to go shooting with them, and they want to reply back, I need to know that. That's okay, right? But if someone calls up and gives a bad report or some gossip or something like that, Mary Ann automatically knows, I don't have a need to know that. I don't know anything about anybody in this church. I really don't. I don't work, you know. And that's one thing I think we need to pray for the staff sometimes. Because they're bombarded with everything that goes on. I don't know how in the world they handle it. I couldn't. I don't think I could. I honestly don't think I could work in a position where I knew everything that was going on. And, you know, I'm not saying they all know everything. I mean, I'm sure there's compartmentalization. But, you know, you're just being around all the things that go on in a large body of people, you're going to know more than the average person knows. But this need to know thing, I mean, where did the word need to know come from? It comes from, it's basically a military term, it's a security term. The first time I heard it, I guess, was when I was got in the Marines. The second time I heard it was when I was working on government contracts in the defense industry when I was right out of college, and I had a secret clearance. And the way they decided who got a confidential clearance, a secret clearance, or a top secret clearance, or even higher than the top secret, was a Q clearance, which I never knew anybody had a Q clearance, but was your need to know certain things. If you were in an area that you had to know these top secret things, then you got a top secret clearance. I was in an area where I needed to know secret things only, and so I had a secret clearance. And the reason they do that is because the fewer people that know something, the less chance it's going to get out, okay, to our enemies at that time. We were in the middle of the Cold War, okay? Just recently, we've had a lot of secrets leave us and go to China, right? Because there was carelessness with our security system. And so to minimize that, they have what they call the need to know. If someone doesn't have a need to know, even though you're upstanding, you're a fine person, you just don't need to know about, you don't need to get in that drawer over there. That's a top secret drawer. Those files are top secret. You can't get in there. You don't know the combination to that file cabinet because you don't have a need to know. Not that you're not a nice guy, but you just don't have a need to know that information. And that's the same way it can work in our personal lives. Sometimes we just don't have a need to know. And so that's what we're working in our life. Because I don't want to know this stuff. Mary Ann doesn't want to know this stuff. One time I told her something I heard, and she said, I don't want to know about this. You know, she's helped me a lot in this area. And I thought, first I felt kind of like, well, that kind of puts back, you know, a little aspersion on me for bringing this thing, you know, and all of a sudden I'm being rejected here. I'm telling you some inside poop here, honey, and you're kind of pushing me back. Don't you appreciate this stuff I'm bringing to you? And she says, I don't need to know that. I don't want to know that. Thank God for my wife, right, Jim? Don't I look better than I did a few years ago when you knew me way back then? She's helped me a lot. She really has. Praise the Lord. Okay. Last week, we talked about something that's really important, and we emphasized it a lot last week, and that is we must replace, the scorner has to replace that negative feeling he has about other people with something positive. And so the best way to do that is to get in the Word of God and begin to meditate in God's Word. Because the Bible says this. It says the thing that you have in your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth. There is no choice in the matter. That's why in James it says, you know, if you're saying things you shouldn't be saying, it says no man can tame the tongue. That sounds pretty discouraging at first glance, doesn't it? No person can tame their tongue. It's going to say whatever's inside. I didn't say there was no answer. That just said no man can tame his tongue. The answer is to put something different inside. So when that tongue starts going, what is inside comes out. I said last week, if you have a barrel full of cider and you open the spigot, cider's going to come out. You can't fill that whole barrel full of sewage and open the thing and expect cider to come out if that's all that's in that barrel. You may think positively about cider, and you may hope cider comes out when you open that barrel, but if there's nothing but sludge in it, that's what's going to come out. And so after being discouraged about this for a little bit, and seeing that I had to change things, but when I found out I could just change what was inside, then gradually the concentration would change in my heart and my mind. See, at first, you know, you're pouring in the good stuff and there's still some of that old stuff in there. So the concentration of the good stuff is kind of low compared to the old stuff. But as you, over a period of years, keep pouring in the good stuff, after a while, there's very little parts per million left of the old stuff. And when you open that valve, only good, pure water comes out. So the way to fix it is it's a process. It's not an overnight thing. That is to begin to decide that the most important thing in your life is to obtain a knowledge of God's Word. Because that's the only thing in life that's true. That's the only thing in life that will never be false, that will never change, is God's Word. That will never change. And you know, so many times we waste time with things that aren't going to help us very much. You know, I feel sorry for all these people I see going through the airports. I used to see. I don't go through so many anymore. But they would be hanging around these book stalls looking for an answer, looking for something that would put them over the top in business or whatever, looking on books of assertiveness training or something, looking on books that would tell me how to have a successful business, 10 points to having a successful business, to how to make $1 million. You know, all these things people would pour through, and none of them had the answer. They had the answer for the guy that wrote the book. He would make $1 million, maybe. He learned how to do it, and that's write a book on telling everybody else how to make $1 million. Unfortunately, it didn't work for the other people, and only worked for him, because he found enough foolish people to buy his book. But see, there's one book that will never leave you down. There's one book that's always true. There's one book that's pure, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, has all the virtue, has all the praise. It's true and it's honest. And that's the Word of God. And so as you begin to meditate in the Word, and we talked about that a lot in this class, as you begin to meditate in the Word of God and get that down in your heart, you begin to replace some of this other stuff that's in there. Okay? And then it says the issues of life then will come out of your heart. I'm just summarizing Proverbs 4:20 through 22. It says, "My son, attend to my words. Let them not depart from your eyes. Incline your ears unto my saying." Why? Because they're life unto those that find them, and health to all your flesh. Okay? So that's the answer, really. That's the main answer to a person who's a scorner, is to begin to replace the inner contents of his mind and heart with the Word of God. Now, finally, before we're getting there tonight, I'm really glad we've really covered everything pretty much. Turn to Ephesians, which to me is a beautiful chapter 4 of Ephesians. Especially the first two verses and the last three verses can solve almost every issue in your life as you meditate on these things. There's a lot of answers here, folks. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm saying here is that the Holy Spirit thought about what he was going to say here, and he said the very words that would help us the most. You know, sometimes I think it helps to read the Bible that way. Don't read it as a history book. Read it as a book that's written by God for you. And when you read these words, realize that the Holy Spirit had his choice of infinite variety when he chose these words. But this is what he chose to say to us tonight. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. How, Lord? Like this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. That means suffering long when things don't go your way or people don't do what you think they should do. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing or putting up with one another in love. In other words, the scorner needs to, you know, and quit judging other people and quit looking down his nose. Realize that we're all different and put up with these people in love because we are all different. Endeavoring here means making allowances for and working hard. Making allowances and working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's where it's at, folks, for Christians. I mean, if we did nothing else than verses 2 and 3, we'd pretty much keep that commandment of love, and things would go so swimmingly for us, we wouldn't believe it. With all lowliness. See, that's just opposite of the scorner. The scorner takes the highest point. He puts himself in a position of judging everybody else. But God is saying, no, do it this way, and I'll reward you. I'll bless you so much you won't realize what's going on. If you'll just live in a life of taking a lower spot, of meekness. See, you know, think about this for a second. Moses was the meekest man in the whole world, the Bible says. Of all the millions and millions of people that lived when Moses lived, he was the meekest. Now, do you think it's a coincidence that God chose Moses to lead all those people, those millions of Israelites? He chose the one that was the meekest. You know, our thinking's all wrong. We think God's going to choose the one that is out there in the forefront and in the highest position, but that's not what God's looking for. Now, we're all in different parts in our Christian walk. To some of you, this is going to sound like, oh boy. To others, it's going to be the answers you've been looking for. It depends on where you are. You know, 10 years ago, you know, there was a lot of things. I was like that third piece of soil that it talks about in the parable of the sower. You know, the first two, the hard ground, I wasn't that. I was saved. I had the Word in me. The next person, it didn't just spring up overnight. Yeah, I wanted to go on with God forever. But the third part, the lust of other things entering in, chokes the Word. And there was a lot of things I wanted to do in this world. There's a lot of fun stuff, you know. But folks, you know, as I get older, and I get a little more wise, I think, I begin to see that there's some things that the real fun stuff is walking in the Spirit. The real fun stuff is staying filled with the Spirit. And we can do it every day. It used to take me a long time every day to get in the Spirit. You know, it just seemed like I never got there. But you know what? As I practice that and as I spent time with God, it doesn't take nearly as long. I can go in my room now where I spend my time in the Bible and within 10 or 15 minutes of praising the Lord and telling Him how much I love Him and singing to Him and talking to Him, it's there. And pray in the Spirit. You know, that's another thing I'll say. You know, just give you some helpful hints. Pray in the Spirit a lot. That is so powerful and so important. Praying in the Spirit edifies you. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says, builds you up is what edifies means. Sometimes, folks, we need building up. You know, when things are closing in and we're at our work and everything's kind of crowding in and the people are doing things in a non-Christian way and you're tempted to, oh, what the heck, you know, that's the way I want to go too, you know. Pray in the Spirit. The presence of God will come back into your life with a vengeance. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit will rise up inside and you look at something and you go, well, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. But everybody else thinks it's okay. Even other Christians, you'll be scratching your head. You'll say, why are they doing all these crazy things? Don't they know that there's not any answer there? Why are they spending all that time in front of the TV set? Don't they know that's counterproductive? Don't they know that it's not only wasting time, but it's undermining the very Word of God they're trying to build into their hearts? See, TV is not only negative, it's not only a waste of time. Most of the programs undermine the very thing we're talking about tonight. Folks, I love you. I'm just trying to be helpful. And I got a little emotional there. But it's okay. It's about the Word of God. and it'll help you. I want so much to see you experience these things because they're so good. I didn't know this for years. I didn't know that every day I can walk into my room and go in there and shut the door and open my Bible without any tape, without any music. Just me and the Bible and the Lord enter into something that was truly wonderful. But folks, these things don't come cheap. You know, the gold is down there in a vein. You got to dig for it. It's not on the surface anymore. All that's been mined off. If you want to get true revelation of the Word of God, you got to be willing to dig a little bit for it. I've gone too long here. So, Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your Word tonight. And I just ask you, Father, during this coming week to bless all these people, Father, and help them, Lord, to apply the things that we've learned in this lesson in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. Before I start going over the homework, let me just read a verse out of the book of Psalms, the first book of Psalms, that applies to this particular lesson. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So what we're talking about here is, blessed is the man. If you want to be blessed, don't do these three things. Number one was to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't do that. Number two was to stand in the way of sinners. Don't do that. And number three, and this is the subject of our lesson, is do not sit in the seat of the scornful if you want to be blessed. And so this lesson is about, sit not in the seat of the scornful. Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. First question. In Psalm 1, what does it tell us about blessing and the scornful person? Fill in the blank. Okay, in Psalm 1, here's what it tells us about blessing and the scornful person. The scornful person won't be blessed. Why do you think God tells us this? He tells us this so we can be blessed by not falling into this trap. In other words, by not being a scornful person. So in Psalm 1, what does it tell us about blessing and the scornful person? The scornful person won't be blessed. That's what goes in this blank. And the reason God tells us this, of course, is so we can be blessed by not falling into this trap of being a scornful person. Now, give three characteristics of the scornful person. Now, in the lesson that I taught on this, and in the outline, you can get this answer. But here's what the answer is. Give the three characteristics of the scornful person. Number one, he or she is proud. Number two, he or she is angry. Number three, he or she is contemptuous of others. So those three things are the characteristics of the scornful person that we took from the Bible. And in my lesson and in the outline, I give you scriptures for this. As a matter of fact, for all the things in this homework, I give you scriptures in the lesson and in the outline. So the three characteristics of the scornful person are, number one, he or she is proud. Number two, he or she is angry. Number three, he or she is contemptuous of others. Now, next question. What is the scorner primarily contemptuous of? In other words, what is he judging others of? And why does he look down at others about? Okay. What is the scorner primarily contemptuous of? He's primarily contemptuous of the other man's perceived inferiority to him. I'll say that again. He's primarily contemptuous of the other person's perceived by him, in other words, inferiority to him. He's convinced that the other person is inferior to him, and so that makes him contemptuous of them. And it's especially in the area of knowledge or ability as compared to him. In other words, the scorner is primarily looking at others in a contemptuous manner because he perceives the other person inferior to him in the areas primarily of knowledge or and or ability. Okay, so that's what the answer to that question is. He's contemptuous of the other person's perceived inferiority to him. Now remember, this is only a perceived inferiority. It's not a true one. This is just how the scornful person sees it. What did Jesus do to solve the problem he ran into with scorners when he went to heal Jairus' dead daughter? Here's what he did. He cast them out of the room. That's what Jesus did to solve the problem he ran into. Remember when Jairus came to Jesus, he came to Jesus for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And on the way there, a man came and told him, "Why trouble thou the master further? Your daughter is dead." And Jesus told Jairus, "Be not afraid, only believe." And then when he got there, the people were laughing him to scorn because Jesus said, "She's not dead, but sleepeth." And everybody, it said, they laughed him to scorn. So they were scorners. So what did Jesus do to solve the problem he ran into with these scorners when he went to heal Jairus' dead daughter? He cast them out of the room. He cast everyone out of the room, but who? Parents of the dead girl and a couple of his disciples he took in with him. Everybody else that was scorning or laughing about Jesus saying the daughter was only asleep and not dead, he cast them out. So he cast them out of the room. That's what the Bible tells us he did. What does Proverbs 22:10 say to do when you encounter a scorner? Well, let's just read it out of the Bible. I'm going to open up to Proverbs 22:10. And here is what the Bible says we are to do when we run into a person like this. 22:10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. And so what are we to do when we run into a scorner? Do the same thing Jesus did. Cast out the scorner, and then contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. And so that's exactly what Jesus did when he ran into this scorning people who were laughing him to scorn, it said, when he said, "The maiden is not dead, but sleepeth." So he cast them out of the room. And what does Proverbs 22:10 say to do when you encounter a scorner? This very same thing. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So what you're supposed to do when you encounter a scorner is to cast out the scorner. This is the only thing that will help. Then, when you do this, contention, strife, and reproach shall cease. Notice it doesn't say here to try and help the scorner, to fix them, or even work with them. Why? Because their pride, the pride of the scorner, won't let them listen to reason. And the Bible tells us the only thing that really works when you run into this is to cast out the scorner. Next question, true or false? Scorners have the ability to infect others, just as a rotten apple affects other apples in a barrel of apples. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. As a matter of fact, I can remember back thinking about this. My father had a construction business, and he worked all over the United States. And he had crews that were out on the road working on these buildings and things that he was building. And he would have a crew, he would tell me, that was going fine. They were getting good work done. They were satisfying the customer. They were happy. They were being paid well. And everything going along good. And then if he happened to hire some guy who went in there and started to gripe and complain about everything. He would grow into a crew that was happy, start to complain, saying, complain about this or complain about that or something that, and he would get to the point where this whole crew was unhappy and they were all rebellious and dissatisfied. When previously, before this person showed up, they were fine. Everything was going good. So it's true then, scorners have the ability to infect others just as a rotten apple affects other apples in a barrel of apples. So that's true. Who is the original scorner or agitator? As a matter of fact, Dad used to call these people not scorners, he used to call them agitators. So I'd say, "What's the problem, Dad?" And he said, "Oh, I got another agitator in that such and such a crew. And I'm going to have to get rid of them. I'm going to have to get them away from there because they're infecting everybody else." So, who is the original scorner or agitator? The original scorner or agitator, the thing that goes in this blank, is Satan. He is the original scorner or agitator. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of that tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then when Satan came along and tempted Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she told him that they couldn't because of what God said. And he said, who told you you couldn't eat of that tree? You won't surely die. And they listened to what he said, and he infected Adam and Eve until they disobeyed God. So, the original scorner or agitator is Satan. What did God do with these scorners? He had three of them now, didn't he? He had Satan, he had Adam, and he had Eve. Well, he cast them out, didn't he? He cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He cast them out just as Proverbs tells us to do, and just as Jesus did with the scorners that laughed him to scorn when he went in to heal the maiden, and they said, she's dead. She's not sleeping, when Jesus said she was not dead, but sleepeth. And then Jesus cast them out of the room. Okay, he cast them out. What did God do with these scorners in the Garden of Eden? He cast them out, just as Proverbs tells us to do. Name another time that Satan's influence infected others. Okay, fill in the blank. Well, Satan agitated the angels in heaven itself until one third of the angels came over to his thinking, and God had to cast them all out to earth, didn't he? So another time that Satan's influence affected others was when he agitated the angels in heaven until one of third, think of that, he got one third of the angels in heaven to come over to his thinking and rebel against God. And what did God do? He cast them all out, didn't he? Got rid of them. Cast out the scorner. That's how you get rid of contention. You cast them out. And that's what God did. He cast them all out to earth. And then Satan and one third of the angels were cast out to the earth. And they're still here today in hell. Next question. Thus, one of Satan's main ways of getting us to distance ourselves from God is to create this scorning attitude in man. Is that true or false? That's true. That's one of Satan's main tricks of getting us to separate ourselves from God, is to create this judgmental or scorning attitude in man. True or false? The scorner might be defined as a person who puts himself in the position of thinking he knows what is best for other people and how they should behave. Is that true or false? Well, that's true, isn't it? In all the cases that we've quoted so far, the scorner, when Jesus went in to heal the maiden, those people put themselves in the position to think they knew better than Jesus what was wrong with this girl, and they laughed him to scorn. And Satan did the same thing when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He put himself in the position of thinking, he won't surely die. He thought he knew what was best for Adam and Eve, didn't he? And he finally got them to obey him. And finally, in this last case, Satan infected one third of the angels. He put himself in the position of thinking he knew what was best for these angels and how they should behave. They should follow him. And it got them all in trouble, and they got cast out of heaven forever. So that's true. What is the great danger in judging someone else? Well, if you go back and read Matthew 7:1, it says, Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. So, what does it tell us here? What is the great danger in judging someone else? The great danger in judging someone else is, now listen to this, because it's a kind of a long answer. The great danger in judging someone else is you're telling God you know what the other person is doing wrong. Okay? So when you do it yourself, you invite God to judge you. Get that? What is the great danger in judging someone else? Because the great danger is you're telling God you know what this person is doing is wrong when you judge them. So when you do the same thing yourself, you invite God to judge you. In other words, you're showing God, when you judge someone else, you know this thing to be wrong. So when you do it yourself, God knows you know it's wrong, and he judges you. for it. So that's the great danger in judging someone else. To whom is the person we judge responsible to? To us or to God? And I give you a hint of Romans 14:4. Well, the answer to this question is God. The person that we judge, if we do judge someone, is really responsible to, is not to us, but to God. Now, let me read Romans 14:4 so you get a clear picture on that, because I can't explain these things as well as the Bible can explain it in just a simple little statement. So Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now, the first part of this verse is the answer. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. See, I'm going to read this. If I read this, I read it to myself, don't I? Because when you read the Bible, it's a mirror. It's supposed to be speaking to you, not someone else, to me. So it could say like this. Who are you, Mike, that judges another man's servant? To his own master, and that would be God, he stands or falls. So, to whom is the other person we judge responsible to? To us or to God? He's responsible to God, not to us. So we have no right or to judge that person. He's not responsible to us. Now, of course, in cases where somebody works for you or something like that, you have some authority over them, and you can judge their actions, but you don't judge the worth of that person. That's the main thing. You can judge a person's actions, but you can, if you have authority over them, but you can't judge them in regard to their worth. Name three reasons a scorning attitude is harmful. Okay, now listen closely. Three reasons a scorning attitude is harmful. Number one, the scorner invites God to investigate him and Satan to accuse him in the very area he judges. Let me repeat that. Number one, the scorner invites God to investigate him and Satan to accuse him in the very area he judges. That's number one. Number two, he'll have no presence of God in his life. Now, if you go back and listen to the lesson and look in the outline, you'll find scripture for that. He'll have no presence of God in his life. Boy, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to give up the presence of God in my life. Just that knowledge in your spirit, God's living in there, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not to have that presence, that sense inside that God lives inside. I'd hate to lose that, wouldn't you? But the scorner says, I have no presence of God in his life. Number three, he'll be unable to obtain wisdom or reliably hold a job or have a true friend. That's also, we gave you scripture for that in the lesson and in the outline. Number three again, the scorner will be unable to obtain wisdom, to reliably hold a job, or have a true friend. And if you want a number four, I only asked for three, the scorner is in a trap because he does not take criticism well, but if uncorrected, he may persist in his scornful attitude. In other words, he's kind of in a trap because just the very fact that he is a scorner makes him critical of others, so he doesn't take criticism well. And if you don't take criticism well and you remain uncorrected, you don't get the problem solved. He may persist in his scornful attitude. And so that's the fourth reason. Now, next question. Is it always wrong to judge another person? Yes or no? Well, it's kind of a trick question in a way. The answer is no. It's not always wrong to judge another person. Why? Because it's okay to judge yourself, and you're a person. So, no. Not if the person is me. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says we are to judge ourselves. In other words, we judge ourselves, not others. So, is it always wrong to judge a person? No. Not if the person is me. Because 1 Corinthians 11:31 says we are to judge ourselves. Just make sure you don't judge others. Now, having said all that, I'm going to give you something else here, because I don't want you to become confused, but listen to this. However, in certain cases, a Christian group with authority in a situation may judge another Christian's actions to bring order. In other words, you don't judge the person, you judge their actions, and you have to take action sometime to bring order in a situation. But usually this is a Christian group with authority, like a pastor or a board of elders that may have to make some correction on a person doing something wrong in a church. One time I was teaching in a certain church, and there was a man in the group that I was teaching who would all of a sudden just burst out in curse words. He'd get up and curse me and curse the pastor and curse the situation and everything. Well, obviously that had to be corrected. And so the pastor and the elders confronted him on it and said if he persisted in this, he would not be able to attend any more of the services. So that was judging that action. That was wrong. And they had to take action against it. So I'm just saying in certain cases, a Christian group with authority in a situation may judge another Christian's actions to bring order. But normally, it's wrong to judge a person unless that person is yourself. So the answer to this question is no. If I have a gift or ability that God has given me, it is okay and right to be proud of that gift or ability. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. You can take no credit for a gift or an ability given to you by God. Why? Because you had nothing to do with it. It was something God gave you. I mean, to be proud of a gift that you've been given is silly, really, because you don't have any ability on your own until God gave you this gift. And so to be proud of it would be wrong because God gave you the gift. It's just like if I gave you $50, can you be proud that you've earned $50 if I gave it to you? No, because it was a gift, something I gave you. So you have no right to be proud of the $50, or did you have $50? This is just an silly example, I realize. But I just want to point out the fact that if we have a certain gift or ability that God gave us, then it's wrong to be proud of that gift or ability, to take pride in it, because after all, you only have it because God gave it to you. So the answer to this question is false, because it's not right to be proud of that gift or ability. All right, so it's false. What does Ephesians 4:29 say to Christians? This is an interesting verse. This is a verse that I have, in my own life, had to really, really meditate on and really watch what I say. Now let me just quote this. I can quote it from memory, but I want to read it and make sure I get it exactly right, because this is such an important verse. And it's Ephesians 4:29. Let me read it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now let's read this a little slowly again. Let no corrupt, that means rotten. God is saying rotten communication is the type of communication out of our mouths that does not build up others and that does not minister grace unto the hearers. That would be rotten or corrupt. So he's saying, let no corrupt or rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that communication or speaking which is good to the use of building up someone, so that it ministers grace unto the ones that hear it. That's God's criteria for our speech. If it isn't according to these guidelines, God calls this corrupt or rotten communication. And he said, let not that kind proceed out of your mouth. Now, sometimes these things will get in our brain, but God's saying, don't let it come out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of building up someone, so that it ministers grace unto the one who hears it. Now, after saying all that, let me ask this question. What does Ephesians 4:29 say to Christians? Well, it says as Christians, we're not to let anything God calls a corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. We're supposed to let only things come out of our mouth about other people that build that other person up or minister grace unto them. Okay? Those are the criteria. Anything that doesn't do this, anything that tears down or ministers hurt to another person is considered rotten or corrupt, and we're not to let that come out of our mouth. So the answer to this question is we are to let no corrupt communication come out of our mouth, but only those things that build up another person or minister grace unto that person. Okay, so that's the answer to this question. What might a person be called who does the opposite of what this verse instructs? Well, a person who does the opposite would be a person who doesn't build up by another person by what he says, and a person who says things about another person that don't minister grace unto that person. That person that does these kinds of things that are wrong would be called, in many cases, a gossip. That's just the word that the world calls people that talk about other people in a destructive manner that doesn't build up, talk about other people behind their backs. That person then becomes a gossip. That's the word. Or the Bible calls it, in the King James Version, a tale bearer. So either one would be correct here, a gossip or a tale bearer. Next question. Before it's possible to say something critical about another person, we first must blank about it. When I say something critical, I mean something bad, something that goes against this verse, something that's corrupt. Before we say something critical or corrupt that's rotten about another person, we must first think about it. In other words, these things don't come out of our mouths just out of nowhere. It has to come into our mind before we can speak it, doesn't it? And so what we need to do is to learn to nip this thing in the bud, so to speak. When we first think about it, we should cast down that imagination. Remember, that's what the Bible tells us to do. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So, before it's possible to say something critical about another person, we must first think about it. So we must guard our thoughts. We'll talk about this a little bit more. What six criteria does Philippians 4:8 say should be satisfied for me to think about something? Let me read this again. What six criteria does Philippians 4:8 say should be satisfied for me to think about something? Well, did you ever read Philippians 4:8? It tells exactly how to guard our thoughts and what to think about. Let me read Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So, what are the six criteria Philippians 4:8 talks about that should be satisfied for me to think about something? Okay, number one, it should be true. That's the first one. Number two, it should be honest. Number three, it should be just. Number four, it should be pure. Number five, it should be lovely. And number six, it should be of a good report. So anything, any thought that violates any one of the six would mean that it's something that isn't worth thinking about. And folks, this eliminates a lot of thinking. There's very few things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report. Not many. But those are the things we're supposed to think about. So folks, you know, most of us really have to do a big adjustment in what we think about here. First of all, is the thing you're thinking about true? You know, half the things we hear about other people aren't even true. Did you know that? More than half. We've got a skewed view of, if someone tells us what someone else did, they've probably heard it from someone else who's heard it from someone else who's heard it from someone else, and by the time it gets to you, it's probably not even true. So be careful there. Number two, if it's not honest, you know, if it's dishonest, if it's something that talks about another person in a negative way, even if it is true, you don't want to dwell on that. If it's not just, if it's not a good thing, if it's not a just thing, we're not to dwell on that with our minds. If it's not a pure thing, we're not to dwell on that with our minds. If it's not a lovely thing, we're not to dwell on that with our minds. And if it's not of a good report, we're not to dwell on that with our minds. So you see here, these six criteria, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report, is pretty exclusive. Now, if you think about all that, and it satisfies all that, those things, then it's safe to think about it. You know, that pretty much leaves us the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The things we could really think about and be truly sure that it's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report, doesn't it? But we got to be careful, is what this is saying. You know, we got to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Take those thoughts and cast them down and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You're probably wondering, since I've quoted twice, where that scripture is. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And so if you want to read that for yourself on the kinds of thoughts, what we're supposed to do with these kinds of thoughts that come that don't satisfy these criteria, that's where you'd read. Next question. The Bible says in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of our blank will blank. What goes in these blanks? The Bible says in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. That is a scripture that bears some meditation. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. Next question goes right along with this. Therefore, the way to stop negative things coming from my blank is to control what I put in my blank. Therefore, the way to stop negative things, in other words, bad things that I shouldn't be talking about, from coming from my mouth is to control what I put in my heart. You see how you do that, folks? Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. We have no choice. Whatever we put in our heart, our mouth has no choice. It will eventually speak those things. The things that we speak are the things that come from our heart, okay? So we got to be careful what we put in our heart, don't we? To stop these negative, bad, corrupt communications coming from our mouth. We need to control what we put in our heart. Now, the last question is, I control what I put in my heart by what I blank about or blank on, which should be blank, blank, blank. Okay, this is the final question. I control what I put in my heart, but what I think about or meditate on, which should be the Word of God. That's how you satisfy Matthew 12:34, so that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak. And to make it speak good things, you're going to have to put good things in your heart. And the way to control what you put in your heart is to control what you think about or meditate on, which should be the Word of God. So the way you control what you say is by making sure you put the right thing in your heart, which is the Word of God, and not just gossip that comes from some unreliable or even reliable source. So then that, folks, completes our homework for this lesson.